This message was recorded live at the Ark Church in Conroe, Texas.
My parents, a couple of years ago, moved into a retirement home, and I go up and see them a couple of times a year. And I'm always struck by the fact that and this is a large home. A lot of the residents in their 80s and their 90s. My folks are in their 80s. And in fact, they even have some that are over 100. And when you go by their doors, these are folks that I'm guessing the many of them are not on Facebook. Just a guess. But it's interesting how, you know, on Facebook that tells your story. But here on these residents, you go past their doors, they have little alcoves, and there's pictures that tell their story. And you can walk down and you can see, oh, this one served in World War II. He served on a ship. Oh, this one had a business here. And you see pictures, and I notice a lot of times the pictures they put up there are all when they were young. And, you know, you see pictures from years and years ago. So, you know, even when you're 90, you still want to do some brand management, because here it is. Here's a great picture. I look at their stories, and some of them are inspiring. One of them is, in fact, the guy who's next door to my mother's room was a World War II veteran, and he fought in the Battle of Iwo Jima. And Iwo Jima, remember the one with the famous one? I think it's the Marines and putting up the flag. And horrible, horrible fight. And he wrote how many casualties they were. He could have been one of them. Well, you read those stories, and they're inspiring. You read those stories, and they're interesting. But as I look at those stories, they don't necessarily impact my life personally, because that was a different time and a different era. That was a different individual. Yet in the Bible, there are stories of individuals, and they're written for us. And they're written not just so we can know an interesting story, but they're written so we can see that the human condition hasn't changed. Yeah, culture changes, things around us change. But what hasn't changed is that we all deal with some of the very same things. There's hurt, there's love, there's wonderful things, there's tragedies, there's things we want to achieve, and that's human. And so when we read stories in the Bible, we understand that where we see these individuals intersect with God is where we're able to take those stories and go, hey, I can apply that to my life. I can look at where God, because here's the thing about God, He hasn't changed. His mercy, His power, His goodness hasn't changed. And so where I see stories in the Bible that intersect, then I'm able to go, wow, even though this guy lived thousands of years ago, his life can still speak to me because I see where he had a relationship, where God got involved in his life. We're going to do a series, starting a brand new series called No Average Joe. We're going to look at the life of Joseph. But as we do, I want to talk about the one underlying fact is God's grace, His power, His ability on your behalf, God's grace can see you through. And so as we talk about that series, we're going to look at his life, but we're going to see how it intersects with your life, because when it becomes personal, it becomes powerful. Now, if you think about some of the things that shaped your life, some of the events or some of the circumstances, you say, okay, what really shaped your life? I think one of the very first one, if I say, what shaped your life the most, I think most people will say my upbringing, how I was raised. Some of you were raised in a big family, some small family. Some were raised with two parents, some with extended family, some one parent. Maybe some of you are in the foster system, or you're in an orphanage or different situations. How you were raised impacts you. How you were raised has helped shape your life to what you are now. There was a little girl came home from school her first week, and her assignment was she had to find out where did the human race come from. She was about 7. So she went to her mama, and she said, Mama, where did the human race come from? And her mom stopped. She said, Sweetheart, she said, long time ago, God made Adam and Eve, made man in his own image, and that's how the human race began. And so she thought, she checked that box. She went to see her dad because she had to ask her dad. She said, Daddy, where did the human race come from? He said, well, darling, long time ago, there were these monkeys. And people came from those monkeys. And she had a little confused on her face. She checked the box, and she went back to Mom. She said, Mama, I don't understand. She said, you told me that God made Adam and Eve, and that's where the humans came from. I asked Daddy, and he said that we came from monkeys. She said, who's right? And her mom smiled. She said, oh, darling, that's so simple. She said, I told you about my side of the family, and your dad told you about his side of the family. Your upbringing makes a difference. Some of you may be able to relate to this. I'm of the age where my parents were raised in the Depression. And they remember the Great Depression, and it was difficult. And both of my parents remember times when they didn't have enough food. I've been so blessed, I've never been hungry. But we were just so, they went through times they didn't have enough food. And so in my house growing up, the cardinal sin was leaving food on your plate. I had to clean my plates. And I actually heard about starving children in China. And if I didn't eat my food, and sometimes I would not want to eat the food. My mother she experimented with all kinds of food. And for some reason, the woman just loved onions. And so she would put onions and stuff. And I'm like, I don't want to eat these onions, Dad. And my dad would look at me. He said, son, this is not a cafeteria. Your mother made it, and you're going to eat it. And so over the years, it's still a habit in me. I still clean my plate. I told Joe, I said, don't put it on my plate because I will eat it. If it's there, it gets cleaned up. It's gone. And so let's fast forward a few years. Now I have my family. We're sitting around the table. We have slaw. And Matt looks at me and goes, I don't want the slaw. And I said, son, this is not a cafeteria. I caught myself. I said, man, that sounds weird. I said, your mother made it and you're going to eat it. Matt had the last word on that. He took a few more bites and threw it all up right in his plate right there. I'm like, okay, we need to do a parental change right here. Maybe we can get over that. But how you were raised, there's a phrase, more is caught than taught. Do you ever catch yourself doing some of the very same things your parents did? And so oftentimes we either comply or rebel. We're like, I'll never do that. Your upbringing. How about life experiences? Your life experiences have helped shape you. Tragedies, victories, all those things have formulated this idea. Maybe someone told you that you were brilliant as a child. You just grew up thinking you were brilliant. That was probably a great thing. Maybe they told you you had talent. Maybe they didn't tell you you had any worth at all. Your life experiences have helped shape you. I'll go back to my dad again. My father was 8 years old, was helping raise money for his family. And so he understood poverty. And he remembers going hungry. And so when I was growing up, in my house, my dad got very upset if the refrigerator wasn't full, the pantry had to be full. Just almost every nook and cranny in his office, there was food everywhere. You open his glove box in his car, food comes out. You open his drawers, there's food everywhere. I could never starve because all I do was go to Dad's office. He had enough to last us through a nuclear war. There was food everywhere. And I understood why. Because my dad had grown up poor and that he'd gone hungry and that had shaped him. And so life experiences shape us. The last one is how we see ourselves. Our self-image, maybe the self-worth or self-esteem, but really it's an image. How do you see yourself? Some people see themselves as I'm just average. Or some people say, well, I'm just a loser. People see themselves all different kind of ways. Not all of them are good. Fortunately, we've learned that we can reinvent ourselves. And if you don't like how you see yourself, thank God it can change. And so we've got those. We've got upbringing. We've got life experiences. We've got self-esteem. But there's another factor that can really shape your life. And it's often not talked about. Now, we're going to talk about it because we're in church. It's God's grace. What God's grace and power has done for you the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. See, when you did that, what happened was you didn't just get religion. Or you didn't just get to go to heaven when you die. Both, that's good. You didn't just join a church. What happened was, the Bible said it is a spiritual transformation. Jesus looked at a man and said, you need to be born again. He said, what do you mean born again? Is this a spiritual rebirth? We quote that all the time. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So spiritually speaking, old things passed away. All things became new. You became a new person. God's Spirit has transformed you. And spiritually speaking, you're brand new on the inside. All the stuff in the past, gone. You are brand new before Him. And not only are you brand new before Him, now you have the ability to connect with God's plan for your life, and that's good. Look at this verse in Ephesians. It's one of my favorites. It says, for we, it's written to the church. It's written to the church at Ephesus. It applies to the church in Conroe. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you realize the moment you made Jesus your Lord, you became God's workmanship? One translation reads, you're God's masterpiece. I like masterpiece. So before you go to bed tonight, I want you to look in the mirror right before you go to bed and go, good night, masterpiece. Now that sounds funny, doesn't it? It's like, Alan, if you're seeing what I'm seeing, I'm not talking masterpiece. I'm not talking about what you see out here. I'm talking about what's on the inside. And what's on the inside is what matters most. But you were not just God's masterpiece. You were created for good things. You weren't created for abuse. You weren't created to be depressed. You weren't created to have your life just absolutely have no meaning whatsoever. You were created in Christ for good things. And God has designed that. There was a lady, true story of a lady, her name was Muriel. And Muriel, when she was a young girl, was horribly abused. And it crippled her emotionally. Things were done to her that should have never been done. And so as she grew up, by the time she's in her early teens, she's visiting the psychiatric ward of her hospital. By her late 40s, she has been through counselor after therapist after psychologist. They had her on a cocktail of anti-this and anti-that, and it was enough just to numb a blue whale. She'd had 61 electric shock therapies, and nothing was working. Nothing helped. Nothing was getting better in Muriel's life. So when she went to this new therapist, she was not anticipating anything good. She went to the new therapist, and the therapist heard her story, and then the therapist asked this question. She said, Muriel, what if someone had come to you when you were 14 years old and told you how strong you were and pointed out your strengths instead of telling you that you were sick? Would your life have been any different? And Muriel said the thought hit her, and she's like, well, totally. My life would have been different. If someone had told me not just I was sick, that I had all these strengths, she said, it would have been otherwise. My life could have been otherwise. It didn't have to be this way. And she said, I decided right then and there, I am going to live otherwise. And she said this, she said, I changed the way I thought about myself. She said, I am not stuck being the person I always was. I have changed the way I thought about myself. I'm thinking otherwise. She said, and my life began to change almost instantly. Why? She changed the way she began to talk about and see herself, and that changed her life. You say, well, that's great for Mira, but what about me? What if instead of focusing on how bad our background was or where we failed or all the things that have gone wrong in our life, what if we started focusing on what God's grace has done? What if we begin to tell ourselves God's grace has made us a masterpiece? God's grace has designed that we have good things in life, that there are good things up ahead of us. What if we decide to stop thinking about the way we used to be and start rejoicing in what God has done for us now? It changes our life because we start to think otherwise. In fact, we start to think grace-wise. And when you begin to think grace-wise, it begins to change everything in your life. This young man we're going to talk about today, his name is Joseph. And Joseph had a kind of a rocky start, but he had God's grace operating in his life. And if God's grace can see him through, God's grace can see you through as well. Because God hasn't changed. Culture changes, God doesn't. Joseph was part of a family. He's the son of Jacob. Jacob was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They were shepherds. They were nomads. They were living in a land that had been promised to them. And they had quite an interesting situation. Joseph was part of 12 brothers, 4 wives, 12 brothers, 1 household, which sounds like a blended family nightmare right there. And so let's read about Joseph. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. That was just 2 of them. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and also he made him a tunic or a coat of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, hey, please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves like of wheat in the field. And then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. Indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, you going to reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Joseph didn't have a good family start. I mean, this is a pretty dysfunctional family. You got 12. If you've ever had brothers, then you understand this. You got brothers, you've got competition. If you got Matt would come home sometimes from the mission field. He and Michael are 9 years apart. He would be home like 10 minutes, and we hear upstairs, and we go upstairs. They're in the middle of a wrestling match. They're reestablishing dominance right there in the family. And so you got brothers, you got testosterone running, and then you got Joseph. He's not helping things. He's 17 years old. He's tattling. He's a snitch. So he goes home and he says, "Hey, they've been doing wrong. Y'all, you need to look over there, Dad. They're doing wrong." That does not endear you to anybody. Tattler, how many of you grew up with a tattling brother? He's like, "I'm gonna kill you. I'm going to kill you when." So here he was tattling, and then Jacob wasn't helping. Jacob, the father, made an obvious favoritism. Listen, obvious favoritism can wreck a family because it builds resentment. And you know, you got one kid and he gets these cheap little sneakers from Walmart, and the other kid gets a Nike Air Jordans. There's going to be a problem because you've just shown obvious favoritism. Joseph got a coat. It was beautiful. It had many colors. And then it started to build up some hate in the brothers. And then Joseph didn't help it. He's 17 years old. Some of you can remember how you were at 17. I hope you 17-year-olds who are in here right now, you have more sense than that. But if everybody hates you, don't tell them how your dream went. "Hey, guys, I had a dream. It was an awesome dream. My sheaf stands up, and y'all sheaves come in and bow down to it." And they're like, I'm sure they went, "Oh, praise God, what a wonderful dream." They're like, we're going to kill you. We are going to kill you. You know what's interesting? Because you see this word hate coming up and hate coming up. We're hearing that a lot in our nation now, aren't we? About hate and hate and hate. Listen, the church needs to be a solution for hate. We don't need to have it spread out of here. We're telling the world, the hate's got to stop. We need to pray. We need to do something. When you come in here, baby, this is a no hate zone. We don't have time for that. And so here was Joseph. He's got this family situation. The brothers are angry. Everyone's mad at him. And Joseph had two positive things, though, going for him. Two positive things. One, that tunic, that coat, made Joseph know his daddy loved him. And knowing that you're loved by your father is a powerful thing. I see a lot of fathers in here. You bring your kids, and maybe you don't have your kids every week, or you bring them when you can, but I've heard parents, dads say, I don't have as much impact on my kids as I would like. Can I tell you something? If you would constantly affirm your love for your child, you will give them a leg up in life. A father's love, there's something powerful about it, and it makes a huge difference if you can just tell them. I wish, as a father, Matt asked me the other day, he said, what do you wish you could have done differently? I wish I'd been more even affirming of my children and convincing them of my love. So props to you, Dad. Good job. The other thing is this, he had a dream from God, and that dream gave him the confidence that he had a future. He had a destiny. God gave him something that was legit, and he was going to need that because his life is about to take a really bad turn for the worse. His dad sent him out. The brothers were out there with the sheep. They had to move around to find pasture, and they had moved to another area, and his dad sent Joseph out, said, "Go find out where your brothers are. Tell us how they're doing." And so He sends them out, and the brothers see him coming. Of course, he's got a neon coat on. He's got a coat of many colors. Here he comes, and they're like, "Oh, yeah." In fact, the translation says, "Oh, here comes the master of dreams." He said, "Well, we're going to kill him, and then we're going to find out what comes of his dreams." I mean, these guys developed some resentment. So here's what happened. It came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic and the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, just throw him in a pit and have something to eat. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels. It was a caravan bearing spices and balm and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah, as one of the brothers said to his brothers, "Hey, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother in our flesh." And his brothers listened, and the Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. It's like, oh, let's don't kill him, let's sell him. We'll make him a slave, and we can get some money out of it. What a great deal. But listen to this. Here he was. They put him in a pit, and Joseph can't get out of the pit. They stripped him of his clothes. They stripped him of his tunic, and they threw him in a pit. And they said, let's going to see what happens to his dreams. But can I tell you something? God had given him a dream. And if God gives you a dream, it doesn't matter what anyone else says or does. That dream has the ability to come about and come to pass. And even in the middle of all that hate that Joseph is dealing with, and now he's in the pit and he can't get out, but there's a caravan coming. There's an answer coming for Joseph. He doesn't know it, but these caravan, they say, well, they made him a slave, Alan. That's not good. Yeah, but it beats dying. And if he's still alive, there's still an opportunity for God to do something big in his life. What about you? How can grace reshape your life? How can you look at your life and go, well, I don't have anything like that with Joseph. I can't relate to Joseph. Actually, you can. You see, Joseph's tunic, his beautiful coat, let him know his father loved him, and you are loved by your father. You say, well, you don't know my father. We had a bad relationship. I'm not talking about your natural father. I'm talking about your heavenly father loves you and that you're special to him. You say, me? Yes, you. When the moment you make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, the Bible says something changes and you become one of God's very own elect, his chosen. Look at this verse in Colossians. Therefore, as the elect, that's the select, the choice of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Do you realize the moment you made Christ your Lord, you got born again into a brand new family, and God sees you and he goes, there you are. You are my select. You are my choice. And it doesn't matter what your background has been, because who you are in Christ is brand new. And you're in a beautiful family. 1945, George Walton bought a Liberty Head nickel dated 1913. Liberty Head nickel was evidently only 5 of them minted in the United States. And George Walton told his family, keep this nickel, it's worth a fortune. He died in 1962. And listen, in 1945, he paid $3,700 for it, which is expensive. You could buy a Cadillac for $2,100. He paid $3,700 for it. He said, keep it, it's worth a fortune. 1962, George dies, and the family decides to cash in on the coin. They take it to an expert, and the expert looked at it, and they returned it marked no value, it's a fake. So our family's like, ah. So it goes into a little lockbox, sits in the bottom of a closet for years. 2003, a great nephew, Ryan Godwin, gets it. And Ryan looks at it and goes, huh, maybe there is something to it. And so they had a coin show. And in the coin show, they had 4 of the 5 Liberty Head nickels on display. And they were giving $1 million reward if somebody can come up with the 5th one. So Ryan just said, I'll take it in. He takes it in, and boy, they saw it, and experts pored over it for 6 hours. And finally, they came back and said, it's legit. It's the 5th one. And in 2013, he sold it for $3.1 million. Now, think about it. There was this coin that sat in a closet because the experts said it didn't have any value. But then some other experts said, oh, it's got great value. And he sold it for $3 million. We say, well, and? I don't care what the experts have said about you. Maybe they've said, you're a loser. You're never going to amount to anything. Maybe they've said, well, you're just kind of, you are what you are. Maybe the experts have never realized the value in your life. There's another expert who knows more than any of the rest of them. And he said, if you're in Christ, you have great value. You're my chosen. You're my select. You're excellent. You're special. And so you ought to look before you go to bed. You're a masterpiece and you're a $1 million masterpiece, baby. That's you're worth something to God. So you're special to him. And you have a destiny in God. You have a destiny. So, Alan, I don't have a destiny. I'm just, average guy, come to church, glad to come to church, We're just trying to live out our life. We don't have a destiny. No. In the scriptures, God is constantly talking about who you are because you're in Christ. One of the verses, it says that you shine as a light in the world. And what we're beginning to find out is, whoa, I can think differently about myself. I'm not the same person I used to be. When I made Christ my Lord, there's been a change in my life. And not only is there a change, it's a good change. And my potential has just increased. And so I begin to realize, no, I've got a destiny. It's good. I've been destined for good things. not destined for failure, not destined for depression, not destined for addiction, not destined to be lonely all your life. You're destined for good things. You begin to say, I got a destiny. And not only that, the Holy Spirit, He can cause things to come. He can give you a glimpse of the future. And you can begin to know. In 1989, Joy and I shut down the church. We tried to start a church in my hometown. We shut it down. Someone said, I said I failed at it. Someone said, Alan, you didn't fail, you learned. Oh, yeah, I did learn. It was expensive. That's a hard learning experience. But I remember even though we came back to Texas and I went back and started working a job, there's still a dream in my heart. There's still something that God put in my heart. That one day we would have an opportunity to be a blessing to other people. One day we'd have an opportunity to have a church. One day we'd have an opportunity to be able to reach other people. And if God puts a dream in your heart, unless you quit, that dream can come to pass. And so even though I'd failed, even though I'd made a mistake, I got up again and God began to revive that dream in my heart. And thank God for a wife who would not let it die, who kept saying, God has got something for us. Let's do that. You say, Alan, That's great. I wish that applied to me. It does. Because God's got a plan for every one of us. None of us come into the family and God said, oh, there you are. I have no idea what to do with you, but there you are. He's got a plan for every single one of us. He is that brilliant. He is that awesome. And all we had to begin to do is say, Father, could you begin to show me a glimpse of your plan? Because when I understand my destiny, it's able to hold me through the tough times. Because I know I got something good coming. And here's the last one. And I love this about Joseph, but I love this about me and you. God still has the ability to get His kids out of pits. So what pit? Well, how about the pit of sin? How about the pit of sickness? How about the pit of sadness? How about the pit of poverty? How about the pit of loneliness? How about the pit of depression? How about these things are pits, and you feel like sometimes, I can't get out of this situation. I'm destined to be here. It's my heredity. It's my family. It's my mistake, and I'm here in this pit. But if you belong to God, He's merciful. He's gracious, and if you'll call out to Him, He still knows how to get you out of pits. He can still pull you out of these things. You say, I have no idea how. I understand that. Neither did Joseph. He had no idea how he's coming out of the pit, but there was a caravan coming. He didn't know it. There's a caravan coming for you. There are answers coming. And you don't know what it looks like yet, but when it shows up, come on out of the pit. Michael is my youngest. When he was about 18 years old, began complaining of stomach trouble. And for 2 years, he complained. Actually, he's a little younger than that. He started complaining of stomach trouble. And we're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. He's the third child. You're like, yeah, 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 whatever. And finally, Joy said, Alan, he's getting up at night. He's 3 o'clock in the morning. So we need to go check this out. So we took him to the doctor, and the doctor said, we need to scope him. So they put him under, they scoped him. And Joy's sitting out in the lobby, and the doctor walked out. And Joy said, the look on his face was not good. He said, Miss Clayton, your son has an ulcer in his stomach, and it's huge. He said, it's about to perforate. It's about to, if it bursts, he said, it puts all that poison into his system. So we may have to operate. There's a specialist I want to send you to. And Joy was just listening, and there was a nurse by it who looked at her and said, Mrs. Clayton, do you understand that this is serious? And Joy looked at her and said, yeah, he's the third child. We got two more. We're good. We're good. No. Just wanted to see if you're listening. Yeah, you're here. All right. Okay. That's not what she said. She said, okay, we're going to take him. So we took him down to a specialist. This guy's 70 years old. He's about to retire. And Joy's sitting down in the lobby, and she's praying. And she said, Lord, I'm sorry. I missed it here. She said, I missed it. My son is sick. They want to operate on him, take out part of his stomach. They want to operate. This is not good. I missed it here. I'm sorry. What do I need to do? And the Lord spoke to her about that verse I just read about Joseph, that there was a caravan coming. And the Lord said, with caravan, and she looked it up and said, balms and myrrh and spice. The Lord spoke to her heart and said, there's a medicine that will take care of this. The doctor walked out. He said, we're going to try one medication. I don't know if it's going to work. It's pretty rare. We're going to try it. He said, and if it works, he said, then we won't have to do an operation. They gave it to him. It worked. Never had to have an operation. It healed his stomach. That's good. Say, that's no big deal. It's just a stomach deal. It's a big deal when it's you or your child. And your life is still a big deal. And it's a big deal to God. And if God can get my son out of a pit, if He can pull me out of a pit, He can pull you out of a pit. There's a caravan coming. And we have to believe, God, it's not my destiny to be here. I love what the psalmist said in Psalms 27:13. I'd have lost heart unless I believed I'm going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. His grace can get you out of your pit. Would you bow your heads just for a moment? Please, no one moving around or getting up. If you would, just stay with us just for a moment. If you came this morning and you say, Alan, I understand the pit. I'm in a pit of sin right now. I know I need to come out. Well, the great news is you can't get yourself out. You can't work yourself out. But Jesus has already paid the price and already covered that. He's the outstretched hand that pulls you out. All you have to do is accept Him. Some of you here this morning said, Alan, I've made the Lord of my life, but I've gotten so far away from Him. I know it. He knows it. I really want to come back. I don't want to live like this. I want to come back to Him. We're going to give you a chance to do that. We're going to pray. We're not going to ask that you stand up or come to the front. This prayer is for you, sitting right in your chair. This is a coming out of the pit prayer. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking around. I am going to ask you this question. If that's you that I'm talking to, you say, Alan, would you pray for me? I either want to know the Lord or I want to come back to Him. Would you pray for me? I want to come out of this situation. I want to connect with God in my life. Would you quickly slip your hand up across this auditorium and say, that's me. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Hands have gone all up front and back. Thank you. Thank you. Wonderful. Thank you for your courage. Thank you for your honesty. That's great. Anybody else? Say, Alan, that's me. Would you pray for me? Yeah, I see you way in the back, down here in the front. That's great. Anybody else? We're going to pray. Heads are bowed, eyes closed. You can put your hands down. Pray this prayer with us. Maybe you didn't lift your hand. You're thinking, I missed it. No. Pray this prayer right out of your heart and pray it so you can hear yourself pray. We're going to join you as a church family. Say, Dear God, I know mankind needs a Savior. I know I can't save myself. Jesus, I believe You're the Son of God. I believe You died on the cross for my sins. And God raised You from the dead. Right now, I confess You as my Lord, as my Savior, as the one who forgives me and restores me. Thank You, Jesus. My past is forgiven. I have a relationship with You. I'm a new creation in Christ because I've said yes to You. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed still. Father, thank You for those that prayed that prayer. Thank You for those who have stepped out of darkness into Your marvelous light. Thank You. You welcome them home. And Father, right now I pray for everyone who feels like their life is in a pit, whether that's sickness, whether that's sin, whether that's drugs, whether that's, Father, just loneliness, whether that's just a sense of despondency. Whatever the pit is, Father, that's not Your plan. You've designed them for good works. And we thank You for that. Thank You for a spark of hope. We're coming out by Your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. For more about the Ark, visit thearkchurch.com.